Good morning, brethren and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. First of all, I'd like to start off by thanking everyone who had a part in organizing or planning and arranging this gathering. It's truly a huge undertaking, and thus far has been very enjoyable, so thank you all. I would also like to convey to everyone here the love and greetings of those members of the Edmonton Ecclesia that were unable to attend this year. So let's get to it. Start of Zechariah chapter 9, it seems to see the beginning of a new style of writing that doesn't seem to correlate with the first eight chapters. And we find an obvious break here in Zechariah's prophecy, for we find no convenient dates which might help us place the visions and prophetic words in context. There are no more references to both Joshua the high priest or Zerubbabel. And gone is the style of vision whereby Zechariah asks the accompanying angel what it is he's seeing. At this point, though, we can probably conclude that the work of the temple must have been completed. And keeping this in mind, a new series of visions relating to the time of the end engages the attention of the prophet. This new series of visions shown to Zechariah also bring with them a change in audience to whom they were being prophesied. Whereas in previous chapters, he was a prophet to his home people, and now he begins to address the nations that surround Israel. We can divide the chapter up into five categories. The first seven verses speak of Alexander the Great's sweeping victories. The next two verses, 8 and 9, reveal the credentials of Israel's king. Verses 10 to 12 speak to us of those whom the king will save. 13 through 15 are speaking mainly of the Maccabean victory, which typify Israel's ultimate future victory. And the last two verses conclude with Israel singing praises to its king. So the beginning series of prophecies and the seven verses there deal specifically with God's judgment on various nations. But this is exactly what Zechariah previously said of himself in chapter 2 and verse 8, where he said, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." The chapter traces the progress of Alexander the Great as he invaded the Middle East around B.C. 333 or so. Despite being largely outnumbered, he inflicted such an overwhelming defeat upon the forces of the Persian ruler Darius that he immediately manifested himself as the next world ruler. In turn, Alexander fulfilled the prophecy of Ezekiel 26. By destroying Tyre. He also conquered and overwhelmed many nations that had previously oppressed Judah and Jerusalem. But remarkably, just as predicted in verse 8, they both escaped the terrible devastation and bloodshed inflicted upon all those who resisted him. This remarkable deliverance, undoubtedly, as outlined in this prophecy, illustrates the divine protection overshadows the people of God. Beginning at verse 1, we find there a different rendering in the English Standard Version, or Revised Standard Version as well, where both read, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel." With this rendering in mind, we can draw an exhortation from this verse. "For the eye of the Lord is on all mankind, as well as the tribes of Israel." God knows exactly what is going on in the world we live in. He knew what it would be like before we experienced it. He has a plan for the future that will right all the wrongs that are currently happening, brethren and sisters. God's plan is detailed in the rest of Zechariah chapter 9. As he explains that he will send his son, Jesus, as king to proclaim peace to the nations, to save his people, and also to destroy the enemies of God. The reference to Damascus there in the middle of that verse is speaking of the resting place of this burden of the Lord. The divine judgment on nations that had previously afflicted Israel would similarly rest on Damascus. Amidst the words of encouragement to Israel, the prophet returns to speak of Tyre's destruction in verses 3 and 4. Tyre had been destroyed by the Romans, but recovered and again became a powerful seaport. Earlier in the chapter outline, we mentioned the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel had predicted that the Tyrian power would be irreparably destroyed, for the stones, dust, and timber of the city would be thrown in the midst of the water, and the site made like the top of a rock. The destruction and devastation thereof would be so great that the city would never be built again. Even though Tyre was considered to be wise, as stated in the second verse, and built itself a stronghold in an island fortress, it was still no match when squared up with God's plan. Despite the Macedonian lack of a naval power, Alexander built a wide ramp connecting the mainland, and he used the ruins of the mainland city to accomplish his purpose. For he threw the stones, dust, and timber into the waters. His forces then marched across this ramp and overthrew Tyre forever. So, just as prophesied by Ezekiel, it would cease again, which happened when Alexander destroyed the city. We read in verse 4, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea." Of course, we realize this is not the Lord himself, but rather Alexander, who, like Nebuchadnezzar, were simply tools in the hand of God, who guides the destiny of the nations of all the earth. A culmination of the remarkable overthrow of Tyre, the energy and skill of Alexander in war, and the manner in which he overcame every obstacle in his path, put fear and dread in the nations which hindered his progress further into the south. And this was most definitely the case with the two Philistine cities of Ashkelon and Gaza, as we're told in verse 5. And we notice the use of a derogatory word in verse 6 to describe those who would take over these Philistine cities. The word bastard, by definition, actually means a person born of unmarried parents or an illegitimate child. The Septuagint reads, "a foreigner shall dwell there." Revised Standard Version, a mongrel people. And then the New King James has it as a mixed people. So these different renderings, we would suggest, shows the slow decline in Philistia, depicting how foreigners would gradually take control where the Philistines once proudly ruled. And we come upon a graphic description in verse 7. Metaphorically comparing a ravenous beast as ripping and tearing its prey while gorging itself to the style of warfare inflicted upon the people and lands surrounding the nation of Israel. In the scriptures, birds or beasts of prey typically depict a devastating destruction of someone, something, or some place or nation. And due to the inherent characteristics of this type of creature, they were considered unclean under the law of Moses, as they did not typify pleasing qualities desirous of our Lord to be found in his servants. But in this case, we find Alexander and his Macedonian soldiers as these beasts of prey, and the Philistines as their victims. We've come almost halfway through the chapter now, and we find ourselves looking at a transition in the prophecy from the time before Christ, when there was continual warfare, rise and fall of emperors, dominions, and dynasties surrounding Israel, to a time when the nation's true king would come and conquer all. Up to this point, we have seen the prophecies revealed to Zechariah, speaking of the conquests of Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes. As is the style of many other prophets, Zechariah's prophecy begins with doom and gloom, punishment and destruction. Then, in verse 8, turns to a positive note. Here we find the comforting statement, "I will encamp about mine house." We understand that this term house relates to the land and people of Israel, but can also refer to the temple. The marginal reference here takes our attention to the Psalms. In Psalm 34, verse 7, we find the ever so familiar passage, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them." God has proved time and time again that he will look after those who are about his Father's business. So it is no doubt that both during the invasion of Alexander and also with Antiochus, it was made abundantly evident that the Lord encampeth around his house. Continuing this positive side of the prophecy, Zechariah now expounds on the credentials of Israel's true coming king, Jesus Christ. First, we saw the rule of Alexander, the type of character he was, and the way he conducted himself. Now we can contrast this to Israel's king. In verse 9, we can hone in on five key points of contrast between the two. We notice firstly that Christ comes to redeem Israel, not to crush it, destroy it, as Alexander did. We see that Jesus is to be a just king, whereas Alexander was violently unjust. We know that Christ is to be the Savior. He will accomplish this by asserting his authority while saving, not by destroying, as was obviously the preference of Alexander. We're told that Christ is lowly, signifying he will be submissive and approachable. We know this only too well, as his entire life was spent kept in submission with his Father's will. In contrast, Alexander was quite the opposite, for he was extremely proud and expected the world to stoop and bow at his very presence. Finally, we read of the Messiah riding upon an ass. We know this is to be an animal of peace and was seen solely as an animal of work. In contrast to this peaceful animal, the horse was the animal of war, which was imported and associated with Egypt. Alexander would be seen on nothing less than a horse, as it was viewed as a proud stepping animal of royalty, of course symbolizing to us the haughtiness of the flesh. In Scripture, this animal of peace, the ass, is a symbol of Israel. And it's interesting to note that not only Christ was riding upon an ass, but he was also shown to be leading the colt. The full-grown ass speaks of the true Israel of God. And then the colt that is led, probably at this age, would be very stubborn and untrained. It speaks of Israel after the flesh. Therefore, when Christ manifests himself as king, he will be associated with the true, spiritual, glorified Israel. But he will also lead Israel after the flesh. Just one more interesting fact about the donkey I read of in exposition of Zechariah. It's from the Old Testament. Actually, it comes from the Law of Moses. We're told in the book of Exodus that the ass, which is an excellent worker, is the only animal of whose firstborn could be redeemed by a lamb under the law. But the firstborn of all other animals were to be either destroyed or offered in sacrifice. As a result, it was divinely inspired to be chosen as a fitting symbol for Israel, who can be redeemed by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. As we read in verse 9 of Israel's king, who cometh unto them, being just and having salvation, our focus is caught by a marginal note, saving himself. We read, which takes on a different meaning. How true it is that the Lord saved himself that he might save others also. As the good shepherd, he laid down his life that he might take it up again in a more powerful form in order to save his sheep. It was a must that Christ had to die, as it was the will of our Heavenly Father. The Messiah himself, stated in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17, in complete harmony with Hebrews 2 and 9, he said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." His dedicated sinless life ensured he would obtain redemption from mortality, and thereby conquered sin and overcame death. As a result, he paved the way for others to conquer likewise. So in saving himself, he saved others also. Now that the prophecy has revealed to us Israel's future king, it now continues by unfolding details of the king's reign and of those who will benefit by it in the midsection of this ninth chapter. The rule of this future king will undoubtedly bring in a new world order. We're told that there will be worldwide peace based on righteousness, ruled by universal dominion, such we know has never been seen before by men. We gather more insight on the extent of this coming kingdom, echoed in David's heartfelt words in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 72. In connection with the last times and the ushering in of this new world order, we learn from Micah's prophecy that just prior to Christ's return, the Jews will place their trust in these horses and chariots, mentioned in verse 10. So it is apparent here that there will be a complete destruction of all Israel's enemies. If you'll recall from the beginning of verse 9, the prophet is still addressing Zion, or rather those true Israelites who are identified with Zion. The king, no doubt, is also coming to save those who are imprisoned or bound by the ties of sin and death. Two of whom during their lifetime, if you'll remember, were literally thrown into a pit wherein was no water. In their accounts, the act was typifying death, whereas here it's alluding merely to the grave. Hereby we see the time when the grasp of death, pictured by this waterless pit, on the righteous ones is released, as the recipients of eternal life are rewarded by figuratively drinking deeply of the water of the Word. These righteous ones we find mentioned in verse 12 are promised to be rendered a double reward. This, we understand, was the privilege of the firstborn. Israel, to whom this chapter primarily centers around and points forward to, is the firstborn nation of the Lord. So also, those who embrace the hope of Israel through Christ Jesus will assume this position in place of Israel after the flesh. Now we transition from the silver lining of the coming age and king to the storms of warfare that precede the long-awaited reign of peace and equity. The next section, we find the struggle of the Maccabees occurring some 150 to 160 years after the time of Alexander. The Maccabees were in fact a Jewish family of priests who refused to submit to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes as he sought to conquer Jerusalem, but in turn organized a revolt against him. Despite lacking the trained soldiers and arms of the Syrian powers, the Maccabees prevailed against Antiochus and so ruled this nation as a kind of king priests. Judah, we see here, is represented as the bow, and Ephraim, the arrow. Just as in the days of the Maccabees, Judah provided the majority of the support. So shall it be when Christ returns. Judah shall be saved first. Now, we're informed in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy that he, speaking of Christ, will save Judah, or the Jews inhabiting the land first, to use them as his bow in battle, and then regather those who remain scattered, whom he will use as his arrow. Those scattered abroad are accounted as Ephraim, or the 10 tribes. Carrying on, we read in verse 14, his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. The lightning here speaks to us of Yahweh's Spirit. It will be by the manifestation of his Spirit that victory will come to the saints as Israel's rulers. They will therefore be the king priests, as the Maccabees were, of the age to come. The defense of the Lord of hosts, mentioned in the next verse, seems to convey the meaning of defending by throwing a complete cover, or similar to a bubble, if you will, around someone. This was obviously the case when the Maccabees, despite overwhelming odds against them, won their victories. Christ and the saints march against the rest of the rebellious world. We can rest assured it will be no different when Christ and the saints march against the rest of the rebellious world with a force of humbled, disciplined, and zealous Israel. The last couple verses, which conclude the chapter we're considering this morning, alludes back to the silver lining of the coming kingdom. In contrast to the enemies of Israel, who were in verse 15 represented as sling stones trodden in the mud, victorious Israelites are referred to here as stones or gems of a crown. We're enlightened by Strong's Concordance that the Hebrew rendering of our word crown here signifies something that is set apart or dedicated, perhaps similar to that of a priest or a Nazarite. There are three key uses of this Hebrew connotation of the word crown, which all exemplify this holy inference. It's used in connection with the king's sign of office. It was used in relation to the golden band on the high priest, which described holiness to the Lord. And finally, it's used in referring to the Nazarite badge of unshorn hair, that is, the hair of consecration. So clearly, we see how the term is depicting Israel being elevated as the royal priestly nation dedicated to the Lord, just as the Nazarites were in the days of their vows. These stones are said to be an ensign upon his land, or rather, as the margin puts it, glittering on high. And this again highlights the fact that Israel will glitter as a saved remnant over the land as a separated royal priestly nation that will undoubtedly attract the notice and attention of all other nations.